So thank you very much for the invitation to come once again. Thank you to Paul and the church. Very, very grateful for your support over the years. I think it's been about 10 years now since I first dropped in and met Paul. And Deborah and I are really, really grateful for your support and your prayers, because I do know you pray for us Monday evenings and others are praying at other times. This morning I'll be speaking just on the Hebrews passage, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And I often refer to the book of Hebrews as the book to the Jews for Jesus, or the book to the Messianic Jews. I'm part of an alliance, an international alliance, which is called the Hebrew Christian Alliance, or was called the Hebrew Christian Alliance. And nowadays it's referred to as the International Messianic Jewish Alliance. So the book, if renamed today, might be called the book to the Messianic Jews. Certainly it was a book written to Jewish believers in Jesus before the destruction of the temple, probably Jewish, believing Jewish communities in Judea, which are referred to in Galatians chapter 1, verse 22, the churches in Judea. And although there is no letter in the New Testament written to the churches in Judea, it is likely that there were at least tens of thousands of Jewish believers in Jesus. In fact, in Acts chapter 21, in verse 20, there is reference, and I'll read the verse, Acts 21, 20, when the brothers gathered in Jerusalem heard what God had accomplished through Paul amongst the Gentiles. They said to Paul, "You see, brother," and I'm reading from my NIV translation, "how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." In fact, the Greek word for thousands is myriads. In my French version of the Bible, it's written tens of thousands. My Greek brother at the church we belong to in Switzerland says myriads means a number that cannot be counted, like the sand of the grains of sand of the seashore. But what the passage in Acts is saying is there were thousands and thousands and thousands of religious Jews who'd come to believe in Jesus and were still faithful to the Torah. I wonder how comfortable Christians would be if they came across Jewish Christians still faithful to the Torah and worshipping Christ. But anyway, the letter is written by someone who we don't know. He's not identified, and all the names suggested have been really discounted. Paul is the most common name, but probably not written by Paul, but certainly written to Jewish Christians in Judea. And it starts off in the past God spoke to our ancestors. So it's very inclusive language. The writer is a Jew writing to other Jews about our ancestors. So not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but speaking of the whole lineage, the whole family of Jews over the centuries. And God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, speaking of the fact that God had spoken gradually and in a progressive way to Israel over a period of over 1,500 years, from the time of Abraham through the time of the last prophets of the Old Testament. So this revelation to which the writer is referring is something that is progressive, something over a long period of time. And then we read that in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by, and literally in the Greek, it says a son. And it doesn't mean it's just any old son, but it's a son being one son, being a unique son, in contrast to the many prophets through whom God spoke in previous generations. So here the writer is speaking of the fulfillment of God's history wrapped up in this one unique son. So in verse 5, there's a quote from the Old Testament, "You are my son, today I become your father." Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." This is the unique son of God. This is the fulfillment of God's prophecy and revelation over 1600 years. And in verse 2, we hear that it speaks by the Son in these last days. The last days being a very common rabbinic expression about the coming days of the Messiah. The end of the age, the arrival of the Messiah. There isn't much of a creed in Judaism. If you were to ask a religious Jew, "What is your creed?" he would say what's called the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But very religious Jews will pray daily for the coming of the Messiah, saying, "I believe with perfect faith that the Messiah will come. And though I pray for him daily, and though he tarries, the Messiah will come." And the statement to the Messianic Jews in this passage is a statement that the Messiah has come. He is the unique Son of God, revealed in the fulfillment of the ages to which God has pointed. In contrast, I'm often in conversation actually with Muslims. As a Jew for Jesus, when we're out on the streets, we probably meet more Muslims in our evangelism, whether it's in Geneva or Zurich or Paris or Marseille, more Muslims than Jewish people. And I've got used to talking with them. And they often refer to what's called in Islam the Shahada, which is the declaration of faith in Islam, which you see in writing, Arabic writing, on the Saudi Arabian flag, for example, with the sword of Allah above the statement of faith. Well, their statement of faith says simply this: "There is no God but God. Muhammad is the messenger of God." So the Bible is pointing to the fulfillment in the Messiah. Judaism is expecting, awaiting the coming of the Messiah to fulfill all the hopes and aspirations of the people. And in Islam, you have this statement that Muhammad is a messenger of God. It's really a statement that he is the final messenger. So in talking with Muslims, they will often say Jesus is a prophet, but Muhammad came afterwards to say he is the final prophet. And I will reply, he can't be a prophet of God, because the prophet of God has to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the other thing is that your Isa, Yeshua, Jesus, came to fulfill all the hopes and aspirations and prophecies of the Bible, the Torah. So Muhammad is not the final messenger. He's not a messenger of God. And when Muslims say there is no God but God, it's also a veiled statement that God does not have a son. So, for example, on the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, it's not a mosque. It's the place where, according to Muslim legend, Muhammad went up to heaven on a white horse. And that beautiful building with the gold dome has been built on the ruins of the second temple, Herod's temple. And inscribed on the dome, there is this statement, which is really an early version of the Shahada, the declaration of faith. And it says this: "There is no God but Allah," but God. "He has no partner with him." Direct statement that Jesus, there is no Son of God. And then Muhammad is the messenger of God. In Judaism, there is also a statement that God does not have a son. In the Middle Ages, when Jews faced persecution, mainly in the name of the church, a famous rabbi lived, and his name is Maimonides, known as the Rabbi Nachman ben Maimon. Maimonides, who was a doctor, a philosopher, and a commentator on the Bible. And at the time of the Crusades, when Christians were forcing Jews to be baptized at pain of death, he drew up 13 articles of faith for religious Jews. And many of these articles of faith we as Christians could affirm. And each of the articles begins with the statement, "I believe with perfect faith," which is a rather presumptuous statement, "I believe with perfect faith." And sometimes today we talk about a multi-faith society. I say that's not right at all. Multi-religious society, but there is only one faith in Christ, because there is only one way to be sure of our salvation. There is only one way to be sure of forgiveness of sin. There is only one way to know God in a personal way. And the statement of faith, or principles of faith, by Maimonides, the second article says, "I believe with perfect faith that the Creator, blessed be He, is a unity, and there is no other unity like Him." And we as Christians would say amen to that. But what we don't see immediately is that the Hebrew word that Maimonides has used for unity is not the biblical word that God uses to describe the oneness of God. The biblical word, echad, is the word you hear in the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or we read in Genesis, where it speaks of a man leaving his parents, joining himself to his wife, and the two become one. Part of the unity of God. But Maimonides has chosen another word for one, which expresses the indivisibility of God. A way of saying that God cannot have a son, and that son cannot be the full revelation and the exact representation of God. And the other next article of faith in Judaism, "I believe with perfect faith that the Creator, blessed be He, is not a body and has no form." Very similar to the Muslim Shahada, that God could not have a form, He could not take human flesh. And often religious Jews will say to me, "It is impossible for man to become God." And I will say, "You are quite right, but it is not impossible for God to become man." And in the Old Testament, I will often point Jews that are open to Old Testament passages which show God revealing Himself to man in human form. And you might have your examples that you would point to. I often point to the fact that right at the beginning, when God was with Adam and Eve in the garden, and they sinned against God, they hid themselves from Him. And I say, you can't hide from an invisible God. And then there are other stories, like when three men appear to Abraham at the trees of Mamre in the book of Genesis, and one of those men is God. And He is called the Lord. He is called by the name of God. And then the time when Jacob wrestles with a man till dawn. And at the end, the man will only, Jacob will only let go of the man if he gives him his name. And he refuses to give his name. But Jacob calls the place Peniel, saying, "I have seen the face of God and I have survived." So God reveals Himself finally for a period of time in the form of a man, in the person of Christ. And we read in verse 2 that this Christ, this Son of God, He has appointed, God has appointed, heir of all things, and through whom he has also made the universe. A statement that the Son revealed 2,000 years ago has also made the universe, that he was in the beginning with God, he was God. An incredible statement. And he is heir of all things. I imagine that all of you will know Pride and Prejudice, Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice, but a theme in many of Jane Austen's books is the rights of women and the fact that if a family had no sons, the heritage would be passed to another family, cousins, but the women had no rights at all. The son inherited everything. And until not so long ago, if there were several sons, it was still the first son who would inherit everything. And this speaks, this passage, when Jesus appointed heir of all things, he gets it all. He gets everything. He is the representative of God. He is the exact representation. He is God himself. And everything that we see in the Father is in the Son. Jesus says it himself in chapter 5 of John. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of God. We talk of God being our judge, but the Son of Man is our judge. And remember that when Jesus uses the term Son of Man, this is a reference to the Son of God. Remember when Jesus is quizzed at the Sanhedrin and he quotes from the passage in Daniel saying, at the end of the ages, you will see the Son of Man appearing through the crowds in glory. And what do the religious leaders do when they hear that? They tear their clothes and they say, what more do we need to hear? Jesus has just made a declaration that he is not only the judge, the supreme judge of the world, but that he is God come to reveal himself to man. So in verse 3, we read, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. And the glory of God in Hebrew, Dave gave us the word kavod. It talks about the weight of God, the presence of God. And we read of the presence of God in the Old Testament when God appeared in a cloud in the desert, when God settled as a cloud on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, when to the Israelites God appeared on the mountain as a consuming fire, when God appeared at the tabernacle in the desert. And when later we read that the Ark of the Covenant of God was captured by the Philistines, the glory of God, the presence of God, departed from Israel. And we read in John chapter 1, where the gospel writer says of Jesus, the Word became flesh, dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. The glory of God revealed to us in the face of Christ. The presence of God come in the person of Christ. And we're told also in verse 3 what the role of Christ was. His prime role in coming to earth was to provide, verse 3, purification for our sins. Now, it's normal in Jewish tradition that we're aware of sin. The one day of the year when most Jews, if at all, would go to synagogue will be on the Day of Atonement. And on the eve of the Day of Atonement, the night before, we have a service which is called Kol Nidre. I don't know if any of you have heard Kol Nidre, the word. Would you raise your hand? There's an oratoria called Kol Nidre, and it means all our vows. And we recite long confessions of sins. We ask God for forgiveness of possible, potential, imputed sins over the year. We cover everything possible. It's called Kol Nidre. And so in Jewish tradition, in the Bible, there is this acknowledgement that we have that we are sinners before a holy God. And the Old Testament sacrifices could not provide for purification for sins. We read that Jesus provided purification. The Old Testament sacrifices offered by the high priest could offer forgiveness, the covering of our sins. God's judgment was spared because of the sacrifice of animals. But these sacrifices were repeated on a daily, a monthly, on an annual basis at Yom Kippur. But although the sacrifices could provide forgiveness, they could not provide purification. In 1 John chapter 1, John says to us Christians, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And one of the challenges, I think, today for us in sharing the gospel with people is there is less acknowledgement of sin in the individual than there would have been a generation ago. And we still have that message to give to people that they are sinners, and that is what separates them from God. And God has sent Christ not just to forgive us our sins, but to purify us from unrighteousness. Then we move on in verse 3, where it says that after Jesus had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And when the writer tells us that Christ sat down, it is to signify that his work was accomplished. It was finished. There is nothing more to be added. He sat down at the majesty of God, at the right hand of the majesty of God. The angels continue to minister around the throne of God. They stand and minister. But Jesus has completed his work and has sat down at the majesty in heaven. I do like that sense that all is finished, it's accomplished. That cry of Jesus on the cross when he shouted a victory cry, it is complete, it is accomplished. There is the sense of him fulfilling what he promised. I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And we read further on in Hebrews that it says that Jesus appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that's why Paul and we should be able to say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ Jesus. All has been accomplished. So we read in verse 4, and the text given to me this morning was verses 1 to 4. And the one I find a little bit the most mysterious is verse 4, so I'll be the shortest on that verse. But it says that Jesus became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. It seems curious. Jesus became superior to the angels. But we do read in chapter 2, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while when he took human form. And he suffered for us on the cross and took our sins upon himself and was living through that moment of abandonment from God when he took our sins on him. He was made a little lower than the angels for a while. But now he has inherited a name that is superior to theirs. And if we were to go on through the book of Hebrews, we would see that the writer is convincing the Jewish audience, the readers, those Jews for Jesus, that Jesus is superior, firstly, to the angels. Secondly, in chapter 3, that Jesus is superior to Moses. And then from chapter 5, when the writer is showing that Jesus is the great high priest of the order of Melchizedek, in other words, Jesus is not the great high priest of the order of the Kohens, the Levites. He is not the great high priest descended from Aaron, the first high priest. He is a greater high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, that mysterious person in Genesis chapter 14, to whom Abraham comes and bows and gives his tithe after Abraham has defeated his enemies. And so Jesus, superior to the angels, superior to Moses, superior to Abraham. And we remember the words of Jesus that caused such an offense to the religious Jews when he said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he said two things. "I am greater than our father Abraham, who is the ancestor and founder of our people, and I am God." In using the words "I am," he was stating the name of God. And that is why the religious leaders then picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. Jesus, in a way, was rightly crucified by the religious Jews because Jesus had blasphemed. He said that he was God. The only thing they didn't realize is that he was right. And the other thing that we must know is, in so doing, God fulfilled the scriptures that had announced the suffering of the Messiah and the death of the Messiah for our sins. Now, maybe another sermon which Paul or Dave might like to give is about angels. That won't be what I'm going to speak about, because we're out of time now. But I did ask the question at the earlier service, do any of you think that you have met an angel? You raise your hand if you think you have. I'd love to hear the stories. But just to say a little bit about the mission to conclude, a number of years ago, with a colleague who's an Algerian-born Jewish Christian, in Paris, we went to buy donuts in a Jewish area for the festival of... Do you know what festival, Jewish festival, we eat donuts? Anyone know? It's Hanukkah. I went to a Jewish shop with my colleague, and as we arrived, we didn't realize there'd been a very, very tumultuous... angry meeting in a nearby synagogue, and the gates of the synagogue opened. The crowd poured out and saw, we were just opposite the entrance, our van with the name Jews for Jesus on it. And as the crowd poured out, one or two very angry men came to the van, surrounded it, gathered a crowd. Some of the crowd were very angry with us that we had the name Juifs pour Jésus, Jews for Jesus. Other Jews were very nice to us, saying it's best that you get out because there's going to be trouble. We've had a very bad time in the synagogue. They had elections. You might know the Jewish expression, two Jews, three opinions. It was a very heated meeting in the synagogue, and we just happened to be there at the wrong time. And during this time when the car was surrounded, I was completely bewildered. I didn't know what was going on. And someone said, "Get in the car and go." And I noticed that there were two flat tires. And then a man appeared. And I don't remember very clearly. He was a good-looking man. He came and he said, "I'll help you." He said he'd replace the tires. He replaced, I say the tires, but we only had one spare tire. And when we drove off, we realized that the two flat tires had been repaired. And as we left, I said to the man, "Well, where do you live? Where can I contact you to thank you?" And he was very vague in his answer, and I was still being pressed by the crowds. And we drove off, and the man vanished. And I've always wondered whether that man was an angel. But certainly, scriptures tell us that God does send his angels as ministering spirits. But anyway, let's just have a look at a couple of slides from our work in Switzerland. So as time has gone on, we've been in Switzerland 5.5 years, and more of our ministry has been in Switzerland rather than France, where I was for 14 years. This is a recent team of volunteers. One other missionary who's in Hungary, standing just behind me to the left, he's about to start our new work in Berlin. So the first time since the 30s, the beginning of the 30s, a mission to Jews in Berlin. But this was in Zurich with German-speaking Christians. I'm the only one who speaks very little German, apart from an American next to me, out on the street, supported by a local Brethren church that is in a very Jewish district. Wonderful time of outreach, which we're repeating again this year in June. So do pray for that. Next slide. This was an outreach that 15 of us did in Geneva at the end of October. Some of you may know that the police have harassed us, have tried to stop us handing out Christian literature for over 5 years. And finally, the police have been told they have no right to stop us. In spite of that, during this time, one zealous policeman did try and stop one of our volunteers. The volunteer in question is a Christian sister. Her and her husband are friends for the last 20 years. We knew them in Paris. God has brought them to Geneva. Marceline, who's of Spanish extraction, so very Latin, loves evangelism, talking to people about the Lord. It was her that the police stopped and said, "You have no right to be here." And she replied to them, "But the law gives us the right to distribute literature in the streets without a permit." And the policeman said, "Yes, you have a right to distribute, but you mustn't stretch out your hand." So she said in a very sweet way, she said, "Listen, I'm pretty small, and how can I distribute without stretching out my hand? And how far can I extend my hand without it being stretched out?" And the policeman said, "Let me show you." And he took the leaflets out of her hand, and then he said, "I don't want you to do this." And he extended his hand with a leaflet. And someone walked past and promptly took the leaflet. And he quickly withdrew the leaflets, and they both burst out laughing. But then Marceline continued later on, short break. And during the time in October, we actually met more Muslims than Swiss or Jews. This was a young, very religious Muslim who knew much of the Quran by heart, very interested in the Torah, knowing what we believed about Jesus. Another Muslim called Munir, who's just turned 50, who's married to a Swiss, so he's a Geneva Swiss citizen. He accepted Christ a week later. We met him in the streets. And he texted me from his first Sunday in church, this is a couple of months ago, saying this was the best day of his life, and he'd been looking for God for 20 years. A man called Munir, who is now integrated in a church in Geneva, and we have a weekly Bible study with him in a bookshop, Christian bookshop in Geneva. And I'll finish with this slide, the pastor and the rabbi. And I have talked in the past of getting to know a very Orthodox rabbi who invited me to his synagogue and even invited me to introduce myself to the congregation. Now, he said to me, "I'd rather you didn't say you're with Jews for Jesus." And he said, "Not that I mind, but I'd like you to be able to come again and meet the congregation. If I say that, then possibly you would not be welcome." So I said to him, "Okay, Aaron, how do I explain who I am? Because I don't have another profession to hide behind." And he said, "Well, maybe you should say that you work in Jewish-Christian relations." So after the synagogue service, when we gathered in the hall for fellowship, He asked me to introduce myself to the small congregation, about 20, 30 people, men and women. And I said I was involved in teaching the Bible. And then the president of the synagogue, he looked at me and said, "Which Bible?" So I said, "Well, both the Old and the New Testament." I didn't say Old Testament, I said the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. And a lady came bounding up to me after I'd finished and saying, "Ah, so you're a Messianic Jew." So through Aaron, I've met other members of the synagogue and also invited a pastor friend who was keen to come to the synagogue to experience a service. The pastor friend, a couple of weeks ago, came with me to the service. I arrived from Geneva at 11:30 for the last 20 minutes of the service. He arrived from Zurich at 9 o'clock for the whole 3 hours of the service in Hebrew. Now, I wonder which one you think is the pastor and which is the rabbi. Because as we left the synagogue, this is on the way to the station, the rabbi accompanying us, I noticed, as you will notice, they're both dressed the same with their long, dark, navy coats, the beards, the flat caps, the glasses. So how many think the rabbi is on the left? Hand up. How many think the pastor is on the left? Hands up. So slightly more go for the pastor on the left. And I'd say a third of you are undecided, huh? You don't want to commit yourselves, huh? So, well, actually, it's the rabbi on the left and the pastor on the right. And you may have noticed the pastor was actually in the photo of the Zurich volunteers for our outreach. So if you'd like to pray for Aaron Müller, lovely chap, but his religious thinking has been going further away from the Torah and more into the New Age. And in some ways, the more I've gone through John's Gospel with him, occasionally going through different passages, the more perhaps he's been scared of the reality or the possibility that Jesus is the unique Son of God. He's married to a very religious Jewish lady who wears a shaitel, a wig. They have 6 grown-up children, 4 are married, Orthodox ceremonies. There is a lot to lose for this rabbi should he come to Christ. But Christ is the fullness of the hopes of all Jews. He is the one for whom religious Jews are praying daily. He is the Holy One of Israel. And that is what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to reassure his Jewish audience who believe in Jesus. So thank you so much for your prayers, and thank you for your support.